Turn now to Acts chapter 5, where I'll read verses 1 through 16, but I'm not going to focus very much on 12 to 16, yet I wanted that to be part of the context of the previous verses. So Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Turn to that if you would. Beginning to read with verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later that his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, Yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carried her out and buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that this word written might be coaxed by Thee into the word preached, that Thy Spirit might bless this Thy servant and the ears of all Thy other servants, that we might see and hear together of that which is revealed in Thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we come to this passage today, and it is a strange to the eye. As one comes upon it, is it not a strange passage? Everything's been going right for the church. The Holy Spirit has fallen. Thousands upon thousands of people have come to believe in Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. And then we come to this place where all of a sudden we see the kind of gnarly underbelly of the Christian church. That is, that it's made up of people who are sinners. And you just wonder, in terms of Luke, who is writing this account, in terms of the Holy Spirit that inspired Luke to write this, you can't help but ask yourself, what is this? Does not Luke know how to tell a story? I mean, we've gone from victory unto victory. We've had some negative things happen, like the arrest of the apostles when they were arrested by the Sanhedrin. But even there, the story involved trial, but it involved the success of these Spirit-filled people. Then we come to this chapter, and all of a sudden we find people that are lying about what they're giving to the Lord in a public way, and we see God striking them down. And a couple of, maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, we read a discipline letter against him we all know this brother. We've loved on him and that sort of thing. But he sort of, it was a little bit more erratic than the rest of us, in the sense that he was bouncing around basically between different things that interested him. And he had stopped coming to church for basically 3 or 4 months. He came maybe once a month or something during that time. So we read a discipline letter, an admonition, where the session said, "Look at him. If you don't want to be here, get yourself somewhere else. But you owe it to yourself, and you owe it to us to be honest with you, because you took vows of membership here, and now we hardly see you anymore." So we read this letter admonition. That's one thing. That may have startled somebody in the congregation. They may have thought, "Well, boy, I've never been in a church before where a discipline letter was read out, you know, at the end of a service." But if you were startled by that, think about this. You know, nobody was knocked dead in the midst of the church because of some sin that they did. And in this case, God didn't even give the church a chance for church discipline. This was not church discipline. This was God's discipline. It was direct, and it's made clear in the text that this was a sin against the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit had broken forth against these two people, Ananias and Sapphira. So the whole passage and the whole story, it just seems so abrupt, so audacious, so bald in a sense, in terms of that which could be and that which was. Why did God put this, or why does God put this in the Bible like this? And I think we'll see that there are a lot of really good reasons for it. I'm going to divide the sermon up basically in two. I'm going to look at the text, and some of your answer will come forth on the text itself as we look at that. And then some of the answer will come in the applications that I make. So the sermon is divided between looking at the text and then just stepping back and saying, what is the application of this text? And I say, from both of these, you'll get certain answers to this question of why this appears here. As we look at the text, we see verse 1 reminds us of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that has taken place. We looked last week at the end of chapter 4, and we saw how the Holy Spirit had affected people so that they took their eyes off of the normal priorities of this life, namely maintaining their own possessions and building up their own possessions. So that they were so infused and so happy in the Holy Spirit that they began to sell everything that they had and put it into a common pot and just help anybody in their midst that had the least little need. So that they might be helped. And last week, in the last week's sermon, I dealt with just what to make of that. Is that normative for the church, or is it somewhat exceptional for the church? And we argue that it was exceptional, and it wasn't meant to be an example or for the program of the church down through the ages. Well, we see in this first, in the development here in this next chapter, we see how it's almost like the text itself warns us that this is not normative, that this was kind of an inebriation, if you will, of the people of God and the Holy Spirit, because immediately after this tale of closeness and how everything was going great comes this illustration of how the sinful heart interrupts everything else. And in a sense, it reminds us that no matter how enthused we get in our spiritual lives, that we still live in the estate of sin and misery, as the Shorter Catechism calls it. We still live in the estate after the fall. And no matter what else we do in this life, no matter what we teach, no matter which pastors come to this fellowship, no matter which members come to this fellowship, we can never forget that we are a fallen people, and until we go to heaven, we will not be perfected. And until we go to heaven, the Church of Christ will not be perfected. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. See, that just goes along with what had gone before. But in this case, In verse 2 it says, he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, you see this term apostles' feet at the end of verse 2? You see that again up above in verse 35, the tail end of chapter 4. And the whole sense here is that the people would sell their property and they would come and they would give everything to the church. And so it's not explained fully in these first couple verses about the holding back. It says that they held back a portion. But the whole sense is that everyone else was being effusive with their gifts. And now along come Ananias and Sapphira, and they want to be seen like everybody else, but they want to deal with things differently. They want everybody to think that they're giving everything to the church, when in fact they're not. They're holding back a portion of it. And so we see that in verse 2. Now, based on that, verse 3, Peter says to the to this couple, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Not even lie to the church, but you see, lie to the Holy Spirit. The New Testament church, as the Old Testament church, is a fellowship of the Spirit. And when people come in, when you come into worship, it's a mistake for you not to see or not to understand the divine presence of God that's in the midst. Now, the divine presence doesn't always manifest itself. Even in the Old Testament, it manifested itself in the supernatural pillar of cloud and fire that would hover over the tabernacle. We just got done dealing with that as we looked at the book of Exodus, at the end of that. But that reminds us, these manifestations remind us of how God is always here. There are two things that are always with the people of God. When the people of God meet, and they meet in Jesus' name before the Father, the Holy Spirit is always present, and the angels are always present, observing the people of God. So when we only numbered 8 or 9 or 10 people here early on, I used to remind you, it's not just us. Remember, the angels are here too. This is the kind of text that reminds us of that. But now, in this case, Peter says, what inspired you to do this? Why did you give yourself over to Satan in such a way? So he's indicating that this was a major problem. That Ananias and Sapphira had gotten caught up in a transgression of the ninth commandment. Remember, the ninth commandment tells us not to lie to our neighbors or involve our neighbors in lies, lying about our neighbors. We are supposed to be people of the light. We're supposed to be people of truth. We should never in our lives dissemble. Now, in the presidential contest recently, there was a case of this. It was a subtle kind of a thing, but within a couple of hours of the Iowa caucus, CNN, one of the reporters for CNN, made it an ambiguous tweet that made it sound like Dr. Carson had withdrawn from the race. And evidently, within a few minutes, they corrected that, another tweet, but some of the Ted Cruz folks ran with this first tweet and spread the rumor very quickly in some of the precincts. It didn't come down from on top, but it did spread between some of the workers for Ted Cruz that Dr. Carson was withdrawing from the race, because they were thinking, no doubt, that if there were Christians who were voting for Carson, that if Carson wasn't there, that then they would vote for Mr. Cruz. And this has blown up somewhat in the aftermath. Cruz has apologized, but he wasn't the one that started it. It was someone in his campaign that started this. And it was one of these campaign things that sometimes happens in a campaign, where it'll be like a little wildfire that'll start up here or there. But you see, wherever we can be caught in transgression at this point, it's a problem for us. And it's a problem, little problem at least for Mr. Cruz is my guy in terms of, you know, the person I think would do the best. But I can't be blind to failure of people that I'm supporting. I can't be blind to it in my own life. We all have to treat the truth as something which is something of the Lord, and which cannot be thrown off or cast off. So if I was Mr. Cruz, I would discipline the people that did it. Why? Well, because first of all, that kind of thing doesn't make sense. Why would Dr. Carson withdraw an hour before the primary or before the caucus? It just doesn't make sense. And if they had thought about it for a second, we are responsible as Christians not just to tell the truth, but if we hear something that is a change of status on our neighbor or someone else, we can't just run off with the first rumor or the first sound of rumor. We have to check it out. We have to make sure that what we say is based upon fact. And so even when I put stuff on Facebook, I can't say that I've always put stuff on that I can vouch for 1,000%, but I don't put stuff on unless I'm fairly sure that it is true, because I don't want it to come back on me. I want to be able to represent the Lord as faithfully as I can. And this was Ananias and Sapphira's problem. They wanted to be seen as very spiritual people. They wanted to be seen like the leaders of the fellowship. And at the same time, though, they wanted to play their own game. And so Peter identifies this or links this with Satan, and so would we. Satan is the father of all lies. He's the father of darkness. And the ninth commandment teaches us that telling the truth and representing the truth is a very holy thing. The Church of Christ wants to be known as that institution above all other institutions which deals in the truth. Now, this makes it difficult for us as Christians in terms of politics, because we have to choose people. If we're going to vote for anybody, we have to choose people. And very often, those people will not be perfect people. They're like us, but usually they're a little worse, especially if they're outside the Church of Christ. And so as Christians, I put this out this past week on Facebook. I said, this is an admonition to us. This wasn't dealing with Cruz, but with another situation. I said, this is an admonition to us as Christians. When we whoever we support, we need to hold back just a little bit, because we know that this person is not Jesus. And we know that these people are always able to ruin their name, and if we're just married to them, regardless almost of what they do, it tarnishes our name, and it can even tarnish the name of Christ. So while we work in the world, we remember we are not of the world, as Jesus said. Doesn't mean that we try to stay completely out of politics, because I think that we ought to take the gospel. The kingdom of God is wider than the church. It's wider than our immediate circles. It involves the world, and the world that is converted to the ways of Christ. And we are supposed to love the whole issue of spreading the gospel and increasing the acreage of the kingdom of God in the world. But this does get us in difficulty sometimes. And certainly now, Ananias and Sapphira, they were motivated by greed and by pride. They wanted to be known as something, and yet they wanted to retain ownership. Now in verse 4 is very important here. And there are a number of teachings that come out of this. Verse 4 deals with the principle of ownership. It deals with the idea of private property. How do we define private property? And there is probably no more salient issue in the world of politics today, in the 21st century, that has to do with this issue. Now, the whole issue of private property is dealt with in the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And so any verse of the Bible that has to do with that idea deals with this idea of private property. We've argued here before that The Bible teaches that the private property or the ownership of property is sourced to the individual first, and not to the community. Not to the community. We've said that if ownership is sourced to the community first, that's the foundation of socialism. That is that the community, the village, the city, the state, the nation, if ownership devolves to them or evolves from them, then the individual, the state owns of it's with some under some, the name of some jurisdiction, the state owns the property, and therefore it doles out the property to the individual. But we've said the way the Eighth Commandment is cast, it indicates that property ownership evolves from the individual. If you go out and work and make something, make money, and then buy something from that, like property, then it is primarily yours. You may choose to give some of it away. God puts his stipulation. God says you should give a tenth to me, the Lord. And then the state certainly needs a certain amount. Some people have said that maybe the state might take up to a tenth, but so they wouldn't take any more than the Lord. But that's not the way it is in modern times. And in America, the state takes about 25%, actually 26%. But this is lower than in the rest of the world, where various nations it goes up 30, 35, 4. I think Sweden or Norway is 46%. Of the property is taken by the state in that case. But you just see, this is the world we live in today. Now this text, interestingly enough, this is about Ananias and Sapphira and their spiritual greed. But incidentally here, we have some teaching about private property and ownership, which is wonderful to hear, because this helps to flesh out what our earlier thoughts were coming from the Old Testament. Now if you read verse 4, it says, Peter says, why did you do this? Verse 3. Why did you hold back a portion for yourself? Now this is based upon what they were saying, how they were presenting themselves. But he says, while it remained, in other words, before it was sold, was the property not yours? And then he says, after it was sold, was it not yours to control? In other words, they could have done whatever they wanted to with this. It was theirs. It was their property. So you see here that the apostle is indicating that when we work for something and we buy property, that property is primarily ours. And then how we interface with the state is a whole other issue. We see here that there are two teachings that come forth from this. One relates to private property in the church. The other relates to private property in the state. In terms of the church, we should not be made to feel guilty if we tithe our money to the Lord. That's all the Lord demands of us. We don't need to feel guilty about anything else that we give. Now, we're told in the Old Testament that the people of God were to give alms and free will offerings. The alms were really pittances above the tithe. Free will offering, though, if you are a wealthy person and you desire to give a significant amount of money to the Lord beyond your tithe, you were free to do that. And it was a blessing to those to whom you gave it. But you could not be held guilty. You could not be held responsible. You could not have charges brought against you for being less liberal than someone else above the tithe. Now, when you listen to evangelists today and tele-evangelists, they won't stress the tithe, and so they cheat God on that, but then they really try to make the people of God feel guilty for not giving more money, more and more and more. And I remember when I was in Lynchburg, Virginia, I heard stories about various other evangelical churches. And I won't even name the denominations, but there were many stories down there about a church would have a building program, and then they would have a sermon on the building program, and they would have a collection for the building program. They needed a certain amount of money, and the ushers, they'd collect the money, and then they'd count it right at the front of the church. And if it wasn't enough, the pastor would say, well, we're going to have another offering. You need to give more. And I even heard stories down there of taking 3 and 4, and I heard stories of the church actually locking the doors. and telling the people they would not be let go for that day unless they emptied their pockets more. So I guess, you know, if you were a member of one of these evangelical churches, the thing to do, you'd have different money in different pockets. You know, this was the first offering was back here out of this pocket. And then the second was left, and the third was the right. And then if the thing kept going, you know, you might go into your sock. You know, right leg, left leg. And if you didn't give, if they couldn't take you and shake you upside down by the legs, if you didn't give, then you weren't a spiritual person. You see how vicious this is. People say, oh, you know, we don't believe in the Old Testament tithe, but we'll shake you to death, brother, until you give your money. Well, the church should not feel that way, nor should the church. There are, like the sojourners, there are groups that argue for socialism in the church. That is, that they argue that none of the money that the Lord gives you is yours, that it all belongs to the church and to the people of God. That's not right either. It doesn't allow people to live with free consciences before the Lord. And the Lord wants us to live with free consciences. That's why he says, give me the tenth of your increase. And then feel good about it. Know that this is, you've done right. You are a righteous person by the way you give your money to me. And that's a lovely thing. In terms of the state here, so this has applications to both church and state. And to the state we need to say, if this is not right to believe that all our money belongs to the church and to God, well then how can you insinuate yourself into this equation and tell me that all my money belongs to you, the state, and that you'll give me back a certain amount of it? I've told you the story before. I was at Westminster College as an undergraduate. We had one of these big news guys like Ted Koppel. It wasn't Ted, but one of the big news guys came into Westminster to give a speech. And at the end of the speech, students could ask questions. And so one of the students asked the question, how do you define private property? And this newscaster, this was in the late 60s. So this newscaster said, private property is whatever the state says it is. Isn't that amazing? That was back in the 60s. Private property is whatever the state says it is. So if the state takes away your house, that's okay, because all the private property devolves to the state. Well, Peter is saying here that the property was Ananias and Sapphira's. The problem, their sin was not being too selfish, because they didn't want to give away any of their money. Their problem was the deceit, that they wanted to be seen as super spiritual, as much as they understood super spirituality. They wanted to be seen as super spiritual while behaving as a normal human being. And because of that, then, they were struck dead by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is another big teaching of this text. I've already emphasized the fact that the Holy Spirit is present with us. The fact is that these people had not just lied to men, that they had lied to God, and that's why God struck them dead. And I'm glad we had Psalm 5 in this today, because it shows the correlation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in verse 5 to 7 and 8 and 10, we see the finality upon this. They were struck dead by the Spirit. And they said the young men in the congregation carried them out. Now I would like to have a whole sermon on that, just the responsibilities of the young men in the church, and letting the old men take it easy, you know. But I won't do that. But there's some interesting thoughts there. But that's certainly not the main part of the text. What we see here is that, and then the same thing occurs with Sapphira when she comes in. They question her. She dissembles the same. And she's struck down. So that in verse 9 it says together, it mentions together, they had a mutual responsibility. This reminds us that when there are groups of us, a husband and a wife, you know, it's not godly for a wife just to go along with whatever her husband is telling her to do. She has to remember, I have to stand before the Lord in my own right. So she's submissive, but she's also a servant of the Lord. And the two go together. And Sapphira was held responsible even on the death because she conspired with her husband. Well, we don't. The larger the group is of individuals in the church, the more responsibility that they bear. A session bears more responsibility than a couple in the church. A presbytery bears more responsibility than a session. A synod bears more responsibility than a presbytery. This is just a biblical principle. The greater the number, the greater the responsibility. So it calls us as believers, wherever we are, to see our responsibility and then to give it. Lastly, we see the great fear that fell upon the church. And it would make us fearful if we saw somebody drop dead in our midst because they had dissembled. This was a very unbelievable a heavy circumstance that fell upon the church in this day. Now, I've taken up almost all our time here just dealing with the text, but we started about 5 minutes late, so let me just take a few minutes here on the application, because it's very good. And this further explains why this is in the text. I mean, we've seen already some reasons why this is in the text. The Lord wanted the people to know how important the Holy Spirit was in their midst. The Lord wanted them to know how important truth-telling was and being straight and not just trying to create a world according to our own understanding. Well, in terms of other applications, first of all, we've already spoken about this to some degree, but this reminds us, in the midst of our euphoria, in the midst of good things that happen in the church, this reminds us of the fall. And the fact that we can never forget that we are operating in the realm of the estate of sin and misery. Redemption is going on, but we cannot pretend with each other that we do not live in the zone of the fall. That's first. Secondly, we need to remember that in terms of the ninth commandment and lying, We need to place that within the larger realm of sin. Remember that the root of sin is mankind wanting to be totally what we call autonomous. In other words, man as a god unto himself. He defines the world as he sees it, and then he demands that his fellow men fall into line under his concept of autonomy. And lying just fits into this. The liar decides that he's going to create a mental world or a world of reality out of his own brain, so that whatever he tells, however he phrases it, however he portrays it, that's reality. And God just saying, no, reality comes from my hand. Reality comes from my mouth. Now, this is the problem with modern politics. Modern politics says reality is as we dictate it, as we create it with our mouths. And the same people that deny God the right to speak and the right for his views to be pervasive across the earth, across each country, the same people that deny God his power of voice, his vocal power, they're the first ones to step up and say, but now you must obey us. You must be a good Republican or you must be a good Democrat based upon our views. Well, if the Republican views and the Democratic views don't square with the views of the Lord, they are breaking the ninth commandment. And in this case, it brought Ananias and Sapphira down. They thought they could define what it meant to be super spiritual, what it meant to be worldly. And for that, God struck them down where they stood. So that's second. This ninth commandment and its relationship to autonomy, which is a sophisticated word, but I think I've defined it out carefully enough. Number three, in a sense, Israel, the old nation state of Israel, did this to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask, how could Israel have crucified Christ? It was because they spun out an idea of religion. And ultimately, it became so corrupted that when the Messiah arrived, the Messiah did not mesh with their view of reality. So, and then they condemned him. They lied about Jesus. They said he was worthy of capital punishment when he was worthy of being coronated the Son of God. It was a terrible transgression of the ninth commandment. And the earth shook, and the sun darkened, and Jesus went to his death. But God worked it out for good. But that does not excuse the Israelites. And so when Peter started to preach here in the book of Acts, he really condemns them for what they did. Lastly, here in terms of application, we looked at Israel, we looked at the ninth commandment line, we looked at the euphoria and the fall. Lastly, we see that the Church of Christ is a precious, precious place. And our judgment will be greater for sins here than they are necessarily out in the world. Our Lord Jesus, when he came, Matthew 10, verse 38 through 42, Jesus said, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." And now these words. "And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." And what this indicates is that when people come into the Church of Christ and mistreat Christ's little ones, when they mistreat the officers of the church, these are godly officers who can defend themselves biblically. It's not just anybody who's a leader who stands up. Because if we're autonomous in our own mind and not based our life on the Word of God, then we don't deserve to be respected. But if we stand in the world, what I've seen is that the pastors that were the most godly, the pastors that stood on the Word of God the most, with the most dedication, they were the ones who received the greatest problems from the people of God in their churches. And the pastors who should have been challenged more, they seem to skate free for most of the time. So this is just a warning to everyone in the church. When you come to the church, it's a special place. It's a place of Christ. It's a place of the Holy Spirit. And we all need to take care with each other, how we treat each other, certainly how we treat the leadership of the church. The Apostle Paul was fighting for his dear life in the book of Corinthians. The people thought they were super spiritual, like Ananias and Sapphira, and they wouldn't even recognize the apostolic leadership. We think we have it bad as biblical pastors. We're not apostles, and we see in the Bible the apostles got it worse than we get it, because of the spiritual nature of things as they are. We're in the fallen world. We creatures are fallen, and our intuitions do not run in the way of godliness and righteousness. Our intuitions run in the way of iniquity and wickedness. And it's interesting, Mark 9, I'm not going to read Mark 9, it's another passage that has a passage like this, but Mark 9, 42 to 44, quotes from the very last words of Isaiah. And Isaiah is talking in the last chapter about the prophets and the missionaries and the pastors that are preaching as they go into the world. And in the very last verse, he says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." And I thought, I never noticed that before. But so Isaiah is saying, as my evangelists go forth, as the church, as the kingdom of God is built, as the gospel is poured forth, those who mistreat and they transgress against these ambassadors of mine, there will be a special judgment that will be upon their heads because they're opposing the Church of Christ. And in a sense, that's the problem that Ananias and Sapphira fell into. in this sad situation. Let us close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would delight in the light, that we would eschew the darkness, that we would see in our Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit all that there is about the loveliness of light and truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. He said that His adversary's father was the devil, the father of lies. He spoke the truth. He preached the truth. His organization was an organization of truth, even as those who opposed Him and them were organizations of liars. So we thank Thee, O Lord, for this account of Ananias and Sapphira. We thank Thee that for once Thy Spirit broke forth against them, teaching the Church of Christ the importance of truth. We pray that Thou wouldst bless us as we emulate the Spirit in this case, as we copy the Spirit, as we are truthful in our own lives, whether we're 4 years old or 5 years old or 10 years old or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80, wherever we are, O Lord. We pray that if we confess Christ, that we would be like Him and represent His gospel and His kingdom correctly and truthfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.